The filtering of rabbinic texts into England and into the American populace utterly reordered the way human beings saw human equality.
The Tikva Fund presents Jewish Ideas and the American Founders. Jewish Ideas and the American Founders is dedicated by Alan K. Schwartz in memory of his wife, Barbara R. Schwartz, and in tribute to all Jewish Americans, both strangers and neighbors, and is supported by the Zahava and Moshe L. Strauss Center for Torah and Western Thought at Yeshiva University. Rabbi Soloveitchik, as we turn to this third lecture, who are some of the figures we're going to meet and what are the themes that we're going to hear about?
The central figure of this lecture is the greatest polemicist in the history of the United States, and that's Thomas Paine, who wrote this small pamphlet called Common Sense. The name was given to him by Benjamin Rush, and this pamphlet changed the world, sells 150,000 copies, and made the case to the American populace that they could and should do the unthinkable, which is rebel against the British Empire, the most mighty empire in the world at that time. And we'll discuss both the pamphlet itself and the argument that it makes, which is a profoundly biblical argument. In the course of the lecture, we'll meet a few other people. Benjamin Rush will come up, and we'll meet as well not only political figures from Thomas Paine's age, but also rabbis of the Talmud, as well as political theorists and writers and polemicists in England and in France.
Rabbi Soloveitchik, one of the arguments that Common Sense advances is that Americans should familiarize themselves with a whole new political form, with something that was very unlike what they had grown accustomed to. Americans who had been loyal to the monarchy up to that moment. And Paine advances this argument in the name of the Hebrew Bible. Why does an old infidel like Thomas Paine do that?
Thomas Paine was not a believer and was probably the most famous unbeliever from that age in America, though people didn't know it at the time. Thomas Paine was a brilliant polemicist. This is a man who was successful at nothing in England and then finds his gift. His gift is to use words to inspire people. And he knows to whom he's writing.
And so where does the Talmud come into this? The ancestral compendium of debates about Jewish law that did not enjoy all that wide an audience outside of traditional Jewish communities.
The remarkable thing that is exposed from a delving more deeply into the source of Thomas Paine's argument, which has been performed marvelously by Eric Nelson, is that we discover that actually there is a whole group of theologians, Calvinists and others, who are in the 17th century in England and the Netherlands and elsewhere in Europe, are actually reading Hebrew texts, sometimes in the original and sometimes in translation. And not only Hebrew texts, but perhaps even more importantly, they're reading Aramaic texts, because what they are interested in is not merely the Hebrew Bible, that they knew how to read either in the original or translation before this century, but what they are interested in reading is rabbinic interpretations of the Bible. Because what occurs in the age of political Hebraism in Europe is that you have a whole group of Protestant theologians who are seeking to make sense of the Bible. As you know, there are a lot of verses in the Bible that at times seem to contradict each other and require interpretation. Protestantism is founded on a rejection of the Catholic tradition and of sola scriptura. So who's going to help you out here? And they turn to rabbinic texts. And it's from these rabbinic texts that ideas develop that become, as Nelson shows, ideas such as democracy, religious toleration, which is drawn in part from arguments based on the Noahide laws of the rabbis, so that thinkers begin to make an argument that what really matters is keeping the basic laws of monotheistic morality, and all the issues of doctrine should not be enforced by government, and other features that we identify with modernity as well. All of these can in some way, perhaps, or at least partially, be traced to rabbinic texts. Now, Paine, of course, doesn't respect the Jewish tradition, doesn't respect the biblical tradition, but he's looking for arguments. And so he knows that a century before he lived, one of the most gifted writers in the English language to ever live, was writing arguments against monarchy based on the Bible, based on rabbinic tradition. That was John Milton. So Thomas Paine turns to him.
So interesting. One of the most closely held orthodoxies of contemporary political science is that for an argument to be valid in the public square, it has to shear all of the religious
right.
language and basis and argument. What you're showing us is Thomas Paine, the exact opposite. When Thomas Paine makes an argument into the public square,
yes.
regardless of his private beliefs.
Right. And of course, that's true about almost every important debate in the history of America. Richard Rorty has a famous essay called Religion as a Conversation Stopper. And the idea basically is that once you've introduced religion into a public debate, we have nothing to argue about. It's not fair. So you need to leave it out, because if I'm not religious, I can't respond. But the truth is that we see that America, the Bible and religious tradition featured in public debates about the Revolution and about slavery and about civil rights and so on and so forth. And so what's illustrated with Thomas Paine's argument is merely setting the stage for the role religion plays in political debate throughout the history of America. But it's also unique in the sense that it's actually bringing, unbeknownst to most of the American population, an argument that was taken, if you trace its intellectual patrimony, it's actually can be traced all the way back to one prominent school of thought about monarchy in rabbinic tradition. During our discussion of America's Passover, we made reference to the impact of political Hebraism and Jewish scripture on the American Revolution. Today we will delve into that more deeply in our discussion of Thomas Paine's Common Sense in a talk titled From the Talmud to Thomas Paine. Now, I want to set the stage by citing one of my favorite books, which is, rather than a scholarly work, it's a popular history of the American Revolution, called Angel in the Whirlwind, which I very heartily recommend as a very, very enjoyable read. Here is the scene. On the morning of July 4th, Jefferson rose before dawn, and at 6 a.m. calmly noted that the temperature was 68 degrees Fahrenheit. The wind was southeast, and the mercury soon climbed to 76. He soaked his feet in a basin of cold water, as was his morning habit, took some tea and biscuits, and proceeded to Independence Hall. By mid-afternoon, the collective editing of the Declaration, accelerated by a plague of horseflies which had swarmed out of the stables nearby, had come to its happy end. It was voted on and adopted, whereupon Joseph Hughes of North Carolina started suddenly upright and lifting up both his hands to heaven as if he had been in a trance, cried out, "It is done, and I will abide by it." Those who afterwards lined up to sign the document, which was much later, on August 22nd, it's not as is often assumed or even depicted that they all lined up to sign it right away, or as Dave Barry put it in his sort of history of the United States, everyone immediately appended their John Hancock to the Declaration, with one prankster actually going so far as to actually sign John Hancock. Rather, it was on August 22nd when it was signed. Those who afterward lined up to sign the document had reason to be uneasy. They knew the peril and penalty of treason and were signing, as it were, with halters around their neck. John Hancock, as President of Congress, wrote his name first. "We must be unanimous," he reportedly declared. "There must be no pulling different ways. We must all hang together." And Benjamin Franklin replied, "Yes, we must indeed all hang together, or most assuredly we shall all hang separately." Behind them stood Benjamin Harrison, a large, heavy man who nervously picked up the theme. To the diminutive Eldridge Gerry, he said, "I shall have a great advantage over you when we are all hung for what we are now doing. From the size and weight of my body, I shall die in a few minutes. But from the lightness of your body, you will dance in the air an hour or two before you are dead." Celebrations followed in city, town, village, and country hamlet, with bell ringing, parades, bonfires, and illuminations throughout the land. In New York, after the Colonial Assembly gave its assent on July 9th, because New York abstained at the Continental Congress, to its eternal shame, from the original vote. Washington and New York had the army brigades drawn up at 6 p.m. to hear the United Colonies of America declared free and independent states. After the text was read, he saw fit to add, quote, "The general hopes that this important event will serve as a fresh incentive to every officer and soldier to act with fidelity and courage, as knowing that now the peace and safety of his country depend, under God, solely on the success of our arms, and that he is now in the service of a state possessed of sufficient power to reward his merit and to advance him to the highest honors of a free country." That evening, New Yorkers toppled the lead equestrian statue of King George III, which had been actually erected by thankful New Yorkers after the repeal of the Stamp Act. So there was originally a statue of George III there, and it was toppled. And its metal would be melted down and molded into 42,000 cartridges for Patriot guns. As one New York Patriot put it, "The King of England's statue here has been pulled down to make musket ball of, so that the king's own troops will probably have melted majesty fired at them." Citizens in Baltimore, Savannah, and elsewhere likewise burned or buried the king in effigy and tore from their hinges all signs bearing the royal arms. In Worcester, Massachusetts, thirsty patriots repaired to a local tavern and offered toast to the prosperity of the United States and a dozen other things, including the toast, "Perpetual itching without benefit of scratching to the enemies of America." That Sunday, Bishop William White, the Patriot Rector of Christ Church in Philadelphia, omitted the usual prayers offered for the king. And 1 year later, as a sign that God's imprimatur was now stamped upon his sermons, a bolt of lightning struck and shattered the royal crown of England affixed to the top of the spire. End quote. So when we tell the story of the American Revolution, it is often depicted as a rebellion and a war against the King of England. The issue at heart, the grievance, was always popular elections versus monarchy. My son has a book about the Revolution, which is called George versus George, or George Washington versus George III. The truth is, actually, that for much of the time leading up to 1776, the colonists, in resisting the taxes placed upon them by the British, saw themselves as resisting Parliament, not the king. On the contrary, they actually thought that Parliament had usurped a relationship that they had only with the king. And since they had no elected representatives in Parliament, Parliament had no authority to levy taxes against them. They hated taxation without representation. They loved George III. As the great historian Gordon Wood notes, in the 1760s and 70s, most American colonists thought of themselves not as Americans, but rather as Britons. In fact, as I believe he notes, because it was the king, his pictures and statues everywhere, that actually connected the colonies to England thousands of miles away, the colonists were actually more gung-ho for the king of England than Englishmen themselves. Englishmen didn't need the king to be the center of their identity as Englishmen. They lived in England. But what identified people who lived in Virginia or New York to England? King's picture, king's statue, the royal arms everywhere. The statue that had been melted down, as I mentioned, by colonists in 1776 out of anger and hatred for the king had just been erected in his honor a couple of years earlier to celebrate him. Benjamin Rush visited London in 1768, and he was shown the king's throne in the House of Lords. The House of Lords is the most beautiful room you've ever seen. I've been given a tour of the House of Lords. And there's the throne right in the middle. And Parliament was not in session. And Rush could ask, can I sit down on the throne? Because he had such reverence for it, he wanted to sit. And I think they said no, and so he immediately, of course, did. So he said when he came and he was standing in front of the throne, he said he felt as if he were on sacred ground. And he, quote, "gazed for some time at the throne with emotions that I cannot describe." Rush, when he sat on the throne then, said, quote, "This was all a man could want in this world, his passions conceive, his hopes aspire, after nothing beyond this throne." This is Benjamin Rush, who only 8 years later would be signing the Declaration of Independence, referring to that very same king as a tyrant. This is Benjamin Rush, who a few years after that would write the following, writing about monarchy that it's not only worthy of rejection, but that it's utterly in consonant with Hebrew scripture. Quote, same person, a Christian cannot fail of being a Republican. The history of the creation of man and of the relation of our species to each other by birth, which is recorded in the Old Testament, is the best refutation that can be given to the divine right of kings and the strongest argument that can be used in favor of the original and natural equality of all mankind. So you have Benjamin Rush, who goes through this incredible philosophical and theological transition, not just in the way he views the King of England, but in the way he views the very natural order of things, in the way he sees human equality, and how the way he sees that is linked to the Bible. This is Benjamin Rush. And it marks and reflects the extraordinary transition that America underwent in the years of the Revolution. As late as July 5, 1775, fighting already in full swing, the Continental Congress drafted what is known as the Olive Branch Petition, seeking reconciliation, and they wrote to George III the following. Attached to your Majesty's person, family, and government, with all devotion that principle and affection can inspire, connected with Great Britain by the strongest ties that can unite societies, and deploring every event that tends in any degree to weaken them, we solemnly assure your Majesty that we not only most ardently desire the former harmony between her and these colonies may be restored, but that a concord may be established between them upon so firm a basis as to perpetuate its blessings, uninterrupted by any future dissensions, to succeeding generations in both countries, and to transmit your Majesty's name to posterity. End quote. But by 1776, they're not only declaring independence, they are melting down George III's statue for melted majesty with which to fire at George III's troops. So what had changed in so small a period of time? How had America come to embrace a worldview that not only demanded the representative rights due to them, but one which rejected the very notion of monarchy itself? Because that is the change that has taken place. You have to understand, and this is what Gordon Wood calls the radical nature of the American Revolution. It's not merely that they declare independence. Their entire notion of who they were and of who is destined to serve and who has a right to rule was entirely turned over. I say to my students sometimes when we teach this that if you want to see a summation of the entire political history of the West, all you need to do is watch a 2-minute scene in Monty Python's King Arthur and the Search for the Holy Grail, where King Arthur says to a peasant something like, I am your king. And the peasant says, well, I didn't vote for you. And the king says, you don't vote for kings. So the peasant says, well, how'd you become king then? And mystical music plays, and the king says something like, the lady of the lake, her arms clad in the finest shimmering samite, held aloft Excalibur from the bosom of the water, signifying by divine providence that I, Arthur, am to bear Excalibur. That is why I am your king. It's very dramatic. Then the music ends and the peasant goes, listen, strange women lying in ponds distributing swords is no basis for a system of government. Supreme executive power derives from a mandate from the masses, not from some farcical aquatic ceremony. So, I mean, that's the change that goes on here, right? This was totally natural, and then all of a sudden, it's crazy. So what had changed? The answer, in part, lies with a man by the name of Thomas Paine, the most important polemicist in the history of the United States and perhaps the world, a ne'er-do-well Englishman and a failure at the age of 37. Paine left England for America in 1774 and immediately threw himself into the arguments against Britain. Truth is, when we think about Thomas Paine, his life is remarkable. And he's remarkable for a variety of reasons. First, as many have noted, he's really the only individual in the world to have had a front row seat at both the American Revolution and the French Revolution. I don't think that could be said about anyone else. And he's also remarkable because, while on the one hand many of his own views about faith and the Bible and what should truly be inspiring to individuals, those views were, had they known them, would have been entirely repugnant to most of the American populace. He had a gift for writing words that they needed to hear at the time when he wrote them. So one example of that, which came after Common Sense, is Valley Forge. He wrote words of inspiration in one of America's most difficult times. These are the times that try men's souls. But the most important moment is January of 76, when this ne'er-do-well arrives in America with a recommendation from Benjamin Franklin, writes a pamphlet that's named by Benjamin Rush, and is selling like hotcakes. And he knows what Americans think. And the average literate cobbler or merchant or blacksmith that's going to be reading this pamphlet in New York or Massachusetts or Philadelphia or the Carolinas is not going to be interested in quotes from Voltaire or even from Milton explicitly. What these people know is the Bible. This is a Protestant society. It's a very religious society. Boston at the time was not Boston of today. Boston at the time was Puritan Boston. It was a Sabbath observant Boston. You can walk on a Sunday there, and it's like walking today on Shabbat in Mea Sharam in Yerushalayim. These were Sabbath observant Christians. These were Puritan Christians. And the Hebrew Bible made an indelible mark on the American mind. And so Thomas Paine, who had not been in America that long, really picked up what his audience needed to hear. And so he understood that the argument that he was going to give them was going to be an argument from Hebrew scripture. It was in January of 1776 that his pamphlet was published. The man who recommended the name for it, Common Sense, was Benjamin Rush. Paine's pamphlet, notes one historian, is the most radical and important pamphlet written in the American Revolution, and one of the most brilliant ever written in the English language. It went through dozens of editions and sold 150,000 copies. There weren't that many people in America. There were more than 100,000, but weren't that many people in America at the time. 150,000 copies at a time when most pamphlets sold hundreds. And unlike most arguments for independence at the time, it made a radical case not only against England, but against monarchy in general. It was Paine, perhaps more than anyone else, who helped change the way we think about the natural order of things. And the centerpiece of the pamphlet is section two. There are three sections. And section two of Common Sense is basically a Dvar Torah. It is a biblical argument. It is an exegesis. The argument that he advances is biblical and theological. The centerpiece of the case he makes is God's displeasure at the people of Israel asking for a king in the book of Samuel in Sefer Shmuel. Paine argues that God was upset with the request for a king because the very notion of a king is an offense to God, for he and he alone is worthy of royal reverence. Let us give a quote from Thomas Paine. "Government by kings," writes Paine, "was first introduced into the world by the heathens, from whom the children of Israel copied the custom. It was the most prosperous invention the devil ever set on foot for the promotion of idolatry. The heathens paid divine honors to their deceased kings, and the Christian world hath improved on the plan by doing the same to their living ones. How impious is the title of a sacred majesty applied to a worm who in the midst of his splendor is crumbling into dust." Now, by the way, I would add, not only is this biblical, but it actually matches up in an extraordinary way to a famous piece of Jewish liturgy, which many of you have said, but not in its original form. You may be familiar with the Melech Elyon piyut, which is said on Rosh Hashanah, on the Yamim Noraim, which is all about God, Melech Elyon, as the heavenly king. And then at the end, they close the ark is open for the liturgy, and then they close the ark, and they say very quietly, almost mumbling, "Melech Evyon, a human king, he is like a worm, he will crumble into dust." Or if they use the word like a worm, though that is a word used for human beings, in Ne'ilah. But he says, he's Ad Matai Yimloch. And they say it very quietly. And then they shout, Avol Melech Elyon. And they open up the ark again and talk about a divine king. Now, what's going on with the mumbling? Why do they say it quietly? The answer is actually that that's not the full text of the original. The original was an alternating stanzas. Melech Elyon, Melech Evyon, Melech Elyon, Melech Evyon. That they would say, and it was meant to be said out loud, a heavenly king has these eternal qualities. A human king is nothing. A heavenly king has these eternal qualities. A human king has nothing. But of course, it became very dangerous to say that. So it was censored, and even the last paragraph was just muttered under the breath. But this is actually, the concept that he's quoting is actually very, is expressed quite strongly in a very famous piece of Jewish liturgy. Anyhow, Payne goes on to say the following. As the exalting of one man so greatly above the rest cannot be justified on the equal rights of nature, so neither can it be defended on the authority of Scripture. For the will of the Almighty, as declared by Gideon and the prophet Samuel, expressly disapproves of government by kings. Near 3,000 years passed away from the Mosaic account of the creation till the Jews, under a national delusion, requested a king. Till then, their form of government, except in extraordinary cases where the Almighty interposed, was a kind of republic, administered by a judge and the elders of the tribes. Kings they had none, and it was held sinful to acknowledge any being under that title but the Lord of hosts. And when a man seriously reflects on the, this is Payne, and when a man seriously reflects on the idolatrous homage which is paid to the persons of kings, he need not wonder that the Almighty, ever jealous of his honor, should disapprove a form of government which so impiously invades the prerogative of heaven. And so Payne goes on to say that this entire concept of a king is not merely that England has abused us, but the entire concept of monarchy is ridiculous. It makes no sense. Hence the title of the book. He just says, think about it for a second. Why should we revere this person just because of whom from whom he descends? It's ridiculous. Why should we idolize him? And then he goes on to say that America as a landmass is much bigger than England. Why should America be ruled by England? God, he says, clearly designed the world that small islands not capable of protecting themselves are the proper objects for kingdoms to take under their care. But there is something very absurd in supposing a continent to be perpetually governed by an island. In no instance hath nature made the satellite larger than its primary planet. And then he adds, but where, say some, is the king of America? I'll tell you, friend, he reigns above. So it's idolatrous to revere kings. The only king that America can have is God. He's presenting this both as common sense, but also entirely biblically based. The argument that Payne advances against monarchy, the argument to which he devoted much of his invective, the argument read and reread by thousands and thousands of Americans, was not political, but rather religious in nature and biblical in origin. And what he argues is not merely that the King of England has no right to rule over America, but also that monarchy itself is sinful, indeed idolatrous. This pamphlet had an enormous impact on the way Americans approached the very concept of a king. So that by the time July, this is January 1776, so that by the time July 1776 rolls around, America had undergone a sea change. They have an utterly different notion of self, of equality, of identity. They were no longer Britons, they were Americans. They were not subjects of George III, they were his equals. The country was not a colony. The very idea of monarchy was impious, heretical, an offense to God. This argument, perhaps more than anything else, helped prepare America for the greatest revolution of ideas in the modern age. It was entirely, or not entirely, but very much based on the Bible. And the irony is that Thomas Paine did not believe a word of it, because Thomas Paine did not believe in the Bible. It was only several years later that Paine himself made the PR mistake of revealing what he truly thought about the Bible, on which so much of common sense's arguments were based. Thus, in the Age of Reason, he tells us the following, quote, take away from Genesis the belief that Moses was the author, on which only the strange believe that it is the word of God, has stood, and there remains nothing of Genesis but an anonymous book of stories, fables, and traditionary or invented absurdities, or of downright lies. Whenever we read the obscene stories, the voluptuous debaucheries, the cruel and torturous executions, the unrelenting vindictiveness with which more than half the Bible is filled, it would be more consistent that we call it the word of a demon than the word of God. It is a history of wickedness that has served to corrupt and brutalize mankind. And for my part, I sincerely detest it, as I detest everything that is cruel. Payne further stated that, quote, the character of Moses, as stated in the Bible, is the most horrid that can be imagined. If those accounts be true, he was the wretch that first began and carried on wars on the score or on the pretense of religion, and under that mask or that infatuation, committed the most unexampled atrocities that are to be found in the history of any nation, end quote. So we could put Thomas Paine down as undecided about Judaism and the Hebrew Bible. So if this is what Paine believed, why did he write Common Sense, and why did he choose this argument? And the answer, of course, is that Paine knew his audience. Paine was a brilliant polemicist. Early Americans were extremely religious, and American Christians were particularly fascinated and taken with the Hebrew Bible. Ministers in America were more likely to have names from the Hebrew Bible, like Jonathan, Judah, Moses, Samuel, Israel. As we said yesterday, they saw America as the new Israel in the battle against Britain, as akin to ancient Israel's. The most motivating force in the American Revolution, one of the most motivating, were the pastors who invade against George III from the pulpit, and British intelligence called them the Black-Robed Regiment. In this role, they were nothing less than the prophets of Israel who called down God's wrath from heaven. Here are a couple examples of some of the famous ministers in America. Pay attention both to their messages, but also to their names. Reverend Israel Evans, chaplain to the Continental Army. In a prayer before battle, he announced essentially that he was willing to make a deal with the Almighty. Here was his prayer. O Lord of hosts, lead forth thy servants of the American army to battle and give them victory. Or, if this be not according to thy sovereign will, then we pray thee, stand neutral and let flesh and blood decide the issue. It's a great prayer. Kadosh Baruch Hu, work on our behalf. And if you don't want to mix in, then maybe stay out of it. Okay. Others were more confident as to where God stood. The Reverend, this is perhaps the greatest name ever, the Reverend Judah Champion, gave God specific battle plans. O Lord, he said, we view with terror and dismay the approach of the enemies of thy holy religion. Wilt thou send a storm and tempest and scatter them to the uttermost parts of the earth? But peradventure, should any escape thy vengeance, collect them together again, O Lord, and let thy lightnings play upon them in the hollow of thy hand. People knew how to pray in those days. Now that's a prayer. So America was a biblical society. And knowing his audience, Paine based his arguments on the Bible, giving also the pastors and ministers the biblical argument that they needed. And the argument he puts forward, again, is that monarchy is not obligatory, not only sinful, but it is idolatrous. Question, though, is, if Paine is really so disdainful of the Bible, from where did Paine get this argument? Here, a bit of British history is in order. In 1649, Charles I was executed by Oliver Cromwell in Protestant England. His son, future Charles II, hired a Protestant theologian by the name of Claudius Salmasius to write a tract defending the divine right of kings. This tract was called Defensio Regia Pro Carolo, the royal defense on behalf of Charles I. In this book, Salmasius argued that monarchy is biblically mandated, and therefore, in executing Charles, Cromwell and Parliament had violated God's will and had committed the most unspeakable crime, the crime of regicide. It's not a word you hear a lot nowadays, regicide. So this was the case being made by Salmasius on behalf of the Stuarts, that this was a crime, and he was arguing for the divine right of kings, drawing on the Bible. to respond, Cromwell's England looked to England's most gifted writer and the most passionate defender of republican rule, a man whose name today lives on, even as Salmasius's name has been largely forgotten, and that is John Milton, who, before he was a poet, was a political polemicist and political theologian. Milton's response was called the Defensio Pro Populo Anglicano, a defense of the people of England. Now, both Salmasius and Milton faced a problem, because the truth is, if you want to make the case in the Bible, based on the Bible, against monarchy, the fact is that there seems to be, at first blush, contradictory verses as to whether monarchy is a good thing or a bad thing. So, if you look in Parshat Shoftim, in Devarim, the political parsha of the most political book of the Chumash, which is Devarim, we're told the following: Ki tavo al ha'aretz asher Hashem Elokecha noten lach, v'yirishtav yashavta ba v'yamarta asima alai melech k'chol ha'goyim asher sivivotai, som tasim alecha melech asher yivchar Hashem Elokecha ba mikerav achecha tasim alecha melech. God says, when you come into the land and you'll say, I would like a king, God seems to say, fine, just make sure you pick a king that I would like, and that it's one which is mikerav achecha, meaning an Israelite, not a foreigner, as a king. Which sounds like on the face of it. And then God says, and here are the various rules that should apply to the king. He shouldn't have too many wives. He shouldn't have too much money. He shouldn't have too many horses. He needs to write a sefer Torah. All the things. Which sounds like God is prepared and even encouraging or obligating the institution of monarchy, and just says, here's how it should go down. That's the simple implication of the verse in Deuteronomy. But then, of course, as Payne noted, we have the book of Samuel, where the people of Israel asked for a king, and we are told, Vayera hadavar b'nei Shmuel, kasher amru tana lanu melech l'shofteinu, vayitpelel Shmuel al Hashem, vayomer Hashem al Shmuel, shema b'kol ha'am l'chol asher yomru elecha, ki lo otcha ma'asu ki oti ma'asu mimloch aleihem. This thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord, and the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. So it sounds like that in asking for a king, Israel not only did something wrong, but that this was actually taken as a rebellion against not only Samuel, but in fact a rebellion against God himself. So we have a problem for any theologian who believes in the divine inspiration behind all of Hebrew scripture. We have a problem for any theologian attempting to deduce a consistent biblical approach to monarchy. Is the Bible in favor of monarchy, or isn't it? How do you resolve this contradiction? Now here, biblical commentators are necessary. What do you do when you have contradictory verses? You look to exegetes. But Protestants, who had rejected the past millennia of Catholic Church magisteria and all of its explanations of biblical texts, they could not turn to the church's exegetes. So only one other recourse was available to them, and that was rabbinic texts. And this has been documented in a wonderful book that I mentioned yesterday by a young Harvard professor, a friend of mine, Eric Nelson, where he notes that the usual story people tell about the development of modernity is wrong. Often people say that the aspects that we associate with modernity in public life, religious toleration, democracy, etc., emerged as society became more gradually secularized. But he says, actually, that's not true. He says, actually, the Renaissance, which preceded this period, was in a certain sense less biblically based than the age that followed in which these concepts actually developed. Or as Eric writes, Renaissance humanism, structured as it was by the pagan inheritance of Greek and Roman antiquity, generated an approach to politics that was remarkably secular in character. In the 17th century, he says, in the full fervor of the Reformation, there, Eric writes, Christians began to regard the Hebrew Bible as a political constitution designed by God himself for the children of Israel. They also came to see the full array of newly available rabbinical texts as authoritative guides to the institutions and practices of this perfect republic. And so that is what's happening in Britain at this time, in the 17th century, as they are debating monarchy. And translated into Latin are volumes of the Talmud, of the Rambam, of many medieval sages, of Uncalus, and of Hebrew biblical commentators such as Radak and Ibn Ezra. And so it was the rabbis to whom many of these thinkers, and in England, in which, by the way, there are no Jews, it's actually in this period of Cromwell that Jews begin to start arriving. So it was the rabbis to whom they turned time and time again in interpreting the Bible, and particularly in their debate over whether monarchy was mandated by the Almighty. And this was very convenient for both sides because, as anyone knows, when you study the Talmud, you're going to find a lot of debates and opinions. And so the debate over monarchy, each side found rabbinic interpretations that helped their cause, with each giving a different explanation for the seeming contradiction in the Bible. So, on the one hand, we have, and this is actually debated in the Talmud, in Sanhedrin, and in other midrashic and rabbinic texts. So we have the following. Here I will quote Talmud Bavli. This is second parak of Sanhedrin. Here we have the debate. Hayah Rabbi Yehuda Omer. Rabbi Yehuda used to say, Shalosh mitzvot nitztavu Yisrael b'knisatan le'aretz. The Israelites were commanded with three commandments when they entered the land of Israel. Lahamid lahem melech, lahachrit zaro shel amalek, v'levnot lahem beit abchira, to destroy Amalek, to establish for themselves a king, and to build for themselves a temple. Rabbi Nurai Omer, lo nemra parsha zo ela keneget harumotan. Rabbi Nurai, however, says that no, there is no obligation. In fact, it's wrong to ask for a king. And when God says in Deuteronomy, ki tavo ela aretz, that you come into the land via marta, sima alai melech, and you will say, I shall have for myself a king, God is merely predicting, as is done often in the Bible, this sinful act that will happen. And God is saying, you're going to do something that's wrong. You're going to ask for a king. Okay, it's not ideal. If you're going to have a king, here's how you should do it. At least don't have a pagan ruling you or someone from a pagan people. And here are all the strictures I'll place to protect you in the case of monarchy. But I really don't want you to have a king. That's how Rabbi Nuhurai understands it. So you have two utterly different interpretations of this verse between Rabbi Yehuda and Rabbi Nuhurai, each because they no doubt know that they have to reconcile it with the book of Samuel. So if you hold that monarchy is a mitzvah, how do you reconcile it with the book of Samuel? Here we have a third statement that shows the way. It says the following. Tanya Rabbi Eliezer Omer. Rabbi Eliezer said, Zikenim shebador kuhugan shalu. Here they parse, the pro-monarchy approach parses the statements that the Israelites said to Samuel. They say, both Tana lanu melech l'shoftenu, give us a king to judge us, and they also say, give us a king kichol hagoyim, like all the peoples of the world. So zekenim shebador kugan shalu, the elders of Israel, it's a classic rabbinic move, they're parsing the statement. The elders of Israel, they asked correctly, Tana lanu melech l'shoftenu, aval ame haaretz, but the populace, shebahen kilkalu, they led Israel astray. Because they said, "V'hayinu gam anachnu kechol hagoyim," that we may be like all the nations. So some ask correctly, some ask incorrectly. So the pro-monarchy side says, kings are great, and you're obligated to have a king. You just need to have the right kind of king. Whereas the anti-monarchy approach said, and that's why Shmuel was upset, not because of the request for a king, but because how they asked for the king, that the populace wanted a king like the pagans. Whereas the anti-monarchy case says, no, Samuel's upset because God doesn't want them to have a king. God wants to be their king. And Deuteronomy, where they set the stage for a monarchy, is merely predicting Israel going astray. And so we have two different opinions in the Talmud. And then, of course, in this debate taking place in England, or about England, each side is selecting the rabbinic texts that work for them. And so we have, on the one hand, Salamasius quoting the pro-monarchy rabbis, and then you have Milton responding as follows, and this is the most Jewish of all things ever written by John Milton, and he writes in his response, in order to show all that you have failed to prove in any way from the works of the Hebrews, what you had undertaken to prove in this chapter, he goes on, you freely admit that some of their rabbis deny that their father should have recognized any king but God. And Milton then adds, I follow the opinion of these rabbis. So Milton, who's probably never met a Jew, has discovered the most central fact of Judaism, that when it comes to asking halakha questions, you got to know who to ask. All depends which rabbi, all depends which rabbi you turn to. But Milton actually, in making the case against monarchy, draws not only on the anti-monarchy view in the Talmud, but also on an even more strongly stated anti-monarchy view in another rabbinic text, which is called Midrash Rabbah. Now, as Eric points out, Midrash Rabbah is called Midrash Rabbah just because that means great midrash. But somewhat hilariously, some of the people writing about this thought that it was called Midrash Rabbah because it was written by Rabbah. And they decided that since there are many rabbas in the Talmud, it was written by the rabbinic sage called Rabbah Bar Nachmeni. And so whenever they quoted Midrash Rabbah, they often would quote Bar Nachmeni as the author of this text. But it's just a collection of midrashim. And this midrash is remarkable. And the argument makes its way into Milton. Midrash is in Dvarim Rabbah on Parshat Shoftim. And I'll read this text and you have to pay attention very carefully. This is the money quote. We have the following. Amar HaKadosh Baruch Hu LeYisrael. God said to Israel, Banai, my children, Kach HaShafti SheTiyu Chorin Min HaMalchut. I thought that you would be free from kings. Aval Atem Lo Bikashtem Kein. But you did not ask this. V'yamarti, so I said, Ha'il V'sofan L'Vakesh LaMelech. So I'm saying, in Devarim, I'm giving you the laws of kings, not because I want you to have a king, but since in the end I know you're going to ask for a king, Mehem Yamlichu Alehen Melech. At least put on an Israelite on yourself for a king. Now, that's the Midrash. And then the Midrash continues without any segue with the following passage. And you must listen and then tell me the connection between what I just quoted and what follows. Amar Rav Simon, b'shem Rabbi Yeshua ben Levi. Rabbi Simon said in the name of Rabbi Yeshua ben Levi, Mi sheboteach b'hakadosh baruch hu, one who trusts in God, zocheh liyot keyotzebo, will end up being akin to God. Shenemar, as it says, Baruch HaGever sheyiftach b'Hashem v'yashem yiftacho. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and the Lord will be his guardian. Aval, kol mi sheyiftach b'avudat kochavim, anyone who trusts in idols, nitchayev liyot kayotzebo, will end up being just like those idols. Shenemar kamohem yuoseim, like the idols will become those who make them. So you have a statement saying that God ideally did not want Israel to have a king. Deuteronomy, where the laws of kings are given, is just a prediction of Israel going astray. And then immediately following that in the Midrash is a statement about trusting in God versus trusting in idols. What's the connection? What's the connection? Connection obviously is that the rabbinic problem for the anti-monarchy school in the rabbis is that having a king, what's wrong with having a king? It's idolatrous. It is giving homage to someone other than God. That's the problem with monarchy. Milton picks up on this, as Eric notes, and writes in both and picks up this theme in both his defense of the people of England and elsewhere, writing that, quote, God in much displeasure gave a king to Israelites and imputed it a sin to them that they sought one. Whereas a king must be adored like a demigod, with a dissolute and haughty court about him, a vast expense and luxury, masks and revels. All this to do nothing but pageant himself up and down in progress among the perpetual bowings and clingings of an abject people on either side, deifying and adoring him. That's Milton. But Milton is taking this straight out of the Midrash. And someone else, after Milton takes this from the Midrash, someone else picks this up from Milton 100 years later and puts it straight into his own work. And that man, of course, is Thomas Paine. It is, if you may permit a Cubs fan's reference, it is an unusual intellectual version of Tinkers to Evers to Chance. It is the Talmud to Milton to Paine. How do we know that Milton got this from Paine? We know this because he said so. And we know he said so because of a founding father who hated Thomas Paine, and that is, and was always jealous of the impact that Paine had made on America, and that is John Adams. John Adams, in his autobiography, as Eric notes, after he read Common Sense, was no doubt pleased with the pro-revolution impact that it had, but he also thought it was crazy. Or as Adams said, Paine was much better at tearing down than at building up. And Adams himself, and we'll discuss this further in our discussion about Adams, Jefferson, and the Jews, Adams thought that monarchy could have a purpose, and that monarchy might be the correct form of government in certain societies. And that there were aspects of court life and of the English Constitution from which America could learn. And so he thought that while the cause, writing to support the cause of the United States was certainly valuable, drawing a lesson from this cause that all monarchy everywhere is idolatrous, that he thought was crazy. He approved of Paine's support for the cause, but he disagreed profoundly with Paine's Dvar Torah. And he went to see Thomas Paine, and he told him so. And this is what John Adams writes in his autobiography. "I told him further that his reasoning from the Old Testament was ridiculous, and I could hardly think him sincere. At this, he laughed and said that he had taken his ideas in that part from Milton, and then expressed a contempt of the Old Testament and indeed of the Bible at large, which surprised me." Okay? So now John Adams is totally flummoxed, because this guy writes a huge Dvar Torah, right, about how monarchy is, and he comes to see him and he says, "This is crazy." He goes, "Oh, I don't," and his whole book is based on this. And he says, "Oh, I don't believe any of that. I just took that straight out of Milton and put it in there. And in fact, I think the whole Bible's crazy." So now he's shocked because Thomas Adams, a pretty believing individual, actually, and as we'll see, unlike Jefferson, actually, has a great deal of reverence for the Hebrew Bible and is kind of shocked by what Paine says openly about his view of Hebrew scripture. And Adams goes on to write, "He," meaning Paine, "he saw that I did not relish this and soon checked himself with these words, saying, 'However, I have some thoughts of publishing my thoughts on religion, but I believe it will be best to postpone it to the latter part of life.'" Writes Adams, "This conversation passed in good humor, without any harshness on either side, but I perceived in him a conceit of himself and a daring impudence which have been developed more and more to this day." End quote, John Adams. Soon after that, Adams was called to serve his country overseas, first in France, and then later as the first American ambassador to the court of St. James, the court of the very king that America had once loyally served and then insulted in the Declaration, melted down, and burned in effigy. And if you really want to see how the trappings of monarchy can take an ordinary individual and turn them into something extraordinary, there is an incredible scene in the HBO John Adams. This is not a joke. This actually you should look up and watch, which is by and large accurate, which shows Adams arriving to meet George III as America's first ambassador to the court of St. James. And it shows the awe that he has on his face to be standing in this palace. And it's an absolutely extraordinary scene. And it shows how the trappings of monarchy can really change the way you see someone who's really just like you. Or as is said in the wonderful TV show The Crown, something like, take an ordinary woman and dress her up, and hey presto, what do you have? A goddess. A goddess. That's what monarchy does. Adam serves in the court of St. James and then only returns to America to take the job of vice president. His proposal to the Senate was to give the President of the United States a royal sounding title, because he thought, he had been in the courts of Europe, he said, how are people going to respect the leader of our country if we call him a president? I mean, you have presidents of, you know, companies and shuls. No, he didn't say that. You have presidents of companies and clubs and organizations. So you're just going to call him president of the United States? What kind of ridiculous title is that? That's going to inspire awe in the enemies of America. As he wrote, he said, "Mr. President could be president of anything. Most illustrious and most excellent would not suffice for the head of a great and independent nation." The phrase, "His Most Benign Highness," said Adams, is the correct title that will comport with his constitutional prerogatives and support his state in the minds of our own people or foreigners. His Adams's ultimate recommendation was that the president should be called, this should be the full title of the President of the United States, His Highness, the President of the United States and Protector of the Rights of the Same. Imagine somebody yelling that before the State of the Union. The Senate actually approved this idea. But because the House refused to go along with it, it never got off the ground. Jefferson pronounced this suggestion, quote, the most superlatively ridiculous thing I ever heard of, and quoted Franklin's line that Adams was always an honest man, often a great one, but sometimes absolutely mad. And because of this, Adams was condemned by many as a crypto-monarchist. Remember, Adams was the only one of the founders to have legitimate sons who were eligible to succeed him as president. And so, and not just any, but very gifted, a very, very gifted son indeed. So this helped spread the rumor that Adams was a monarchist. But he wasn't. Rather, Adams, who had so long been away from America, was not really aware, I think, of how much had changed and how utterly Paine and others had impacted their attitude toward royalty of any kind. Now it was not only English monarchy that was wrong. Their entire notion of equality had been radically reordered so that anything that placed one person above the other in titles and homages and honors was to them something fundamentally un-American. So this proposal almost effectively killed Adams's political career. And for the rest of his life, Adams would certainly harbor resentment toward the man who had introduced this notion into the American consciousness. So thus Adams would write later, quote, what a poor, ignorant, malicious, short-sighted, crapulous mass is Tom Paine's common sense. And yet, he wrote, history is to ascribe the American Revolution to Thomas Paine, end quote. John Adams need not have worried about their respective reputations, because in the end, Thomas Paine made the mistake of publishing what he really thought about religion. His reputation plummeted, his body was dug up by some crazy person, and people have no idea where he is buried today. Meanwhile, John Adams gets a miniseries on HBO. Nevertheless, Adams is right that this strange but extraordinarily gifted man had an enormous impact on America in communicating what was actually a rabbinic idea from one school of thought. There are two schools of thought here. But was a rabbinic idea to a group of revolutionary colonists who would end up changing the world. In early 1776, after the bloody battles of Lexington and Concord, with the British setting their sights on New York in May of 1776, a couple of months before the Declaration of Independence, Congregation Sheareth Israel in New York gathered for a prayer service. And the prayer that was delivered during the prayer for the government, with everyone standing, said the following. This was my predecessor, Gershom Mendes Seisius. Quote, O Lord, may it please thee to put in the heart of our sovereign Lord George III and in the hearts of his counselors, princes, and servants to turn away their fierce wrath from against North America. This prayer, of course, was not answered with what they were hoping for. And as I mentioned yesterday, Sheareth Israel fled to Philadelphia, returning only after the British were expelled from New York City. At that point, a new prayer for the new government was instituted, and a new minhag, a new tradition, began, which continues to this day, which is that in contrast to most shuls where everyone stands for the prayer of the government, during the prayer for the American government, while the minister stands and sings it, everyone sits. And this was meant to show the abolition through the revolution of the levels of royalty and commoner that had been brought about, so historians note. And so this tradition continues to this day. Thus, famously, when Gladstone said to Disraeli, I am told that you can tell a joke about any subject, I challenge you to say a joke about Her Majesty the Queen. And Disraeli famously replied, Her Majesty is not a subject. In the opposite sense, this minhag, which has continued for several hundred years, is meant to show that in a democracy, we are citizens, we are Americans, but we are not the subjects of the President of the United States. This change, they sensed, was extraordinary, and they thereby actually changed their ritual in order, in this Jewish ritual, in order to reflect the extraordinary change that had actually occurred. But what they certainly did not know in Sherith Israel at the time when they instituted this tradition was the role that rabbinic texts had played in bringing this sea change about. In the unusual intellectual event of Talmud to Milton to Paine, which not only affected the American Revolution, but through the filtering of rabbinic texts into England and into the American populace, utterly reordered the way human beings saw human equality, so that it was taken for granted so profoundly by Americans following the Revolution that in their own response to God Save the King or God Save the Queen, in a song that spread all over America in the 19th century, and before the Star Spangled Banner was really America's unofficial national anthem, the song could conclude as follows. Our Father's God to thee, author of liberty, to thee we sing. Long may our land be bright with freedom's holy light. Protect us by thy might, great God, our King. Thank you very much.
Rabbi Soloveitchik, in this lecture you showed us some of the different rabbinic schools that were debating about monarchy. Would that have been known to Thomas Paine and to John Milton?
Milton certainly knows of it. I don't know what Paine knew other than what he got from Milton. I don't think Thomas Paine was taking his time studying Talmud. I certainly wasn't attending Daf Yomi at Mikveh Israel in Philadelphia when he was there. But Milton certainly knew of these debates because he references them. He references one school of thought and he references the other school of thought. They know that there were two schools of thought in rabbinic tradition. And for them, it's not that they're necessarily sincerely saying, I always follow this rabbinic tradition over this rabbinic tradition. Rather, they're looking for arguments that work for them, just as Paine is looking for arguments that work for him. But this is one school of thought in the rabbinic tradition, and that is that there is something inherently idolatrous about monarchy because it is a form of showing reverence for a creature of flesh and blood rather than for God himself.
Were Talmudically literate Jewish Americans involved in these debates at the time?
As far as we know, they were not. There is, we know only of two interesting Jewish statements about the revolution made in a religious sense, at least that I know of, and these are not in America. There is a Dutch Jew who wrote a pamphlet against the revolution. And then there's a wonderful item that exists in the records and liturgical collections of the Spanish and Portuguese Jews of England, where England in December of 1776 held a nationwide day of prayer that everyone should gather in churches and pray on behalf of the forces of George III and that these troops should be successful in crushing this ingrateful rebellion in the colonies. And of course, the Jews in Britain had their own prayer service. So there's actually a liturgy celebrating His Majesty George III, or as they put it, in the liturgy, Jorge, because they did a lot of their pronunciations in Portuguese. And I actually checked the date on that, and the date of this event was, of this prayer service, was the eighth day of Hanukkah. So as I put it, once the Jews of Britain spent 7 days celebrating a ragtag bunch of rebels who overthrew a mighty empire. And then on the eighth day, they gather in their synagogue to pray that a ragtag bunch of rebels be crushed by a mighty empire. But that actually highlights the complexity of the subject, because there's a lot of embrace of monarchy in Jewish tradition. And as I've noted in other essays of mine, no matter what school of thought you identify with when it comes to whether monarchy was originally a good idea or not, there is no question that God embraces, blesses, and chooses the Davidic dynasty. So much so that all streams of traditional Judaism accept and assert that the Messianic era involves a king from the throne of David. How do you reconcile that with the original clear nervousness in some parts of rabbinic tradition and the clear worry about monarchy in biblical texts with the centrality of the Davidic dynasty? So that's something I've discussed elsewhere and is worthy of examining and discussing. But it highlights the great complexity of the subject. And Payne's approach, which is the approach of any polemicist usually, is to reduce the complexity of the subject and to say, no, it's obvious, it's common sense that this is, that monarchy is stupid and it's heathenish and idolatrous. And Adams understood that things are complex, which is of course going to be Adams' nervousness about the French Revolution as well. That you can't just do a revolution by declaring everything in the past rubbish and rebuilding everything anew. So that's why Adams reacts, as I mentioned in the lecture, with such horror to some aspects of common sense. These questions are complex questions. And to this day, the truth is, as remarkable as the tradition that Thomas Paine fed into the American mindset is, fact is there are many flourishing countries that are constitutional monarchies. And there is much to admire, in my view, about the British constitutional system, the British Constitution, as Adams himself admired it. But Paine was not one to be subtle or complex. And complexities are important for political thought, but they can be a liability when you're seeking to write effective polemics.
The idolatry of worshiping a human king. It calls to mind a very old Jewish idea, which is that man is, in his essence, a worshiping animal. That human, there's something about the human condition that we need to worship. So without a human king to order our society and to receive that need, what did the anti-monarchical team, thinkers, think would go in its place?
One of the most interesting things, even as we marvel on the impact that Paine had in importing this anti-monarchy school of thought from Jewish tradition into the American public consciousness, is to think about Adams's response. In America today, what might John Adams say? I've written about this too, and I think John Adams would say, look, the fact is, and this too I think is noted in certain places in Jewish tradition, there is an urge for in people to show reverence for people other than themselves. And so, yes, you may have rejected, John Adams might say, my suggestion to give some of the trappings of nobility and royalty to public service and to the presidency. But that doesn't mean you've stamped that out from American society. It just means that it's being turned elsewhere. It's turned to Hollywood celebrities or to pop stars or to British royalty. The fact is that millions of Americans woke up early to watch the wedding of Prince William. Because there is this urge in human beings. And Adams would say, rather than pretending like you could just stamp it out entirely, you need to be able to channel that in a constructive way. And this, too, is a deeply Jewish idea. So we cannot speak of Thomas Paine's impact in importing this rabbinic concept without, in defense of one of my favorite founders, John Adams, telling the other side as well.
Where does that leave the Jews of America?
The first thing that Jews of America should take from this whatever their own views on monarchy, and I'm not sure most Jews in America have given a lot of thought to whether they're pro-monarchy or anti-monarchy, is to understand how Jewish ideas impact and shape the world. You cannot read a book like Eric Nelson's The Hebrew Republic without being amazed and seeing that the story of the West is at least in part a Hebraic story. The story of the West as it developed is as much certainly indebted to Jerusalem as it is to Athens. And so it's important for Jews in America to understand this because it impacts their own self-understanding as Jewish Americans, but also just as Jews living in the world and Jews living in the West. They need to understand the impact that Jewish ideas have had. That, I think, is the most central issue at stake, is what is the West? What set of ideas is the West organized around? And what role did Judaism play in the development of the West? We live in an age today where many people are making the ridiculous assertion that even to speak proudly of the West is to speak first and foremost of an ethnicity or of a racial entity. Whereas, of course, what we are speaking about is a civilization that has a heritage, that is a developing set of ideas. And much of this set of ideas is worthy of cherishing and of placing on a pedestal. And this set of ideas is profoundly indebted to Jewish tradition. And this is something that's being lost in the West today and being lost among Jews today.
Next on Jewish Ideas and the American Founders, the founding father at the Chuppah.